Is anything too hard for the Lord? Good answer. Oh, I love that line. I love this. This is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. Because you get this sense that the Lord, when He asks this question, He's not actually looking for an answer. He's simply saying, it's this question that takes the entirety of all of Sarah and Abraham's problems, all of my problems, all of our sins and all of our failures, all of our unbelief, the impossible circumstances that were before Sarah and Abraham, the impossible circumstances that may be before you right now and all of humanity. And God says this almost like a laugh. As if all the stuff that we deal with is not a real concern. And in this question, God says, do you know who I am? Do you know what I have done? Then quit your unbelief. Take your eyes off yourself and have faith in the one who can say with full assurance, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, as usual, we're going to follow the text this morning, Genesis 17 into 18. And I've broken it up into five sections. I'll explain this to you right now. We're going to start with the blessing of Sarah. Okay, we're going to look at what that means for her to be blessed as God talks to Abraham. We're going to talk about the second section, which is when Abraham brings up Ishmael before God, and God distinguishes between what it means to be covenant bearer, like Isaac, and what it means just simply to be blessed, like Ishmael. We're going to visit the section on circumcision as Abraham fulfills the covenant of circumcision by circumcising all of his household. We're going to look at the fourth section, which is where these three men come. And it's a very interesting visit because it's not just three men, but as we read it, it's the Lord that appears before Abraham. And lastly, we're going to see, we've been looking at this from the beginning, and we've been talking about it for a while, this idea that Sarah finally hears the promise of God, from God, and has her own reaction, and she is rebuked for it. Last week, we left off, God had made His covenant with Abraham in the first part of Genesis 17. He had changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and He has instituted the covenant of circumcision. And so this story just continues right on in verse 15. God continues to talk to Abraham. He proclaims that He is not only going to change Abram's name to Abraham, but He is going to change Sarai's name. She is no longer going to be called Sarai, but she is going to be called Sarah. Now, you may notice if you have footnotes in your Bible that Sarai and Sarah are basically the same name. They both mean the same thing. They both mean princess. In the Hebrew, it's possible that these names are just an alternate. One is just an alternate spelling of another. There's not really a whole lot of difference like with Abram and Abraham. And just like you can see in the English, there's only one letter's difference. However, the name change does reflect a focus on the promise that comes with its meaning. Now, in Abraham's case, when Rick talked about this last week, there's an almost comical focus on the fact that Abraham is going to become a father of a multitude, right? It's impossible. We talked about it last week. It's impossible for Abraham to become a father. I mean, he's got one son. He's got Ishmael. That's great. Okay, but a multitude? It's impossible. It's almost like a joke. And in the same sense of comic impossibility, God focuses on the newly named Sarah as a princess. She's a princess. What does it mean for Sarah to be a princess, for her to live up to her name? If you look back in the text, He says, God says to Abraham, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. See, for Sarah to be a princess, God is going to bless her in two different ways. Okay, firstly, God is going to give her a son. Secondly, he's going to bring forth offspring from her that will grow into nations, and even kings shall come from her line. And then we will see the greatness of God's promises and Abraham's reaction to these blessings when he laughs. The laughter of Abraham, the obstacles of age, and the plea for the already born and blessed son, Ishmael. First, God is granting Abraham a son by Sarah. You see, it was not enough that Hagar had a son, as we talked about in chapter 16, because God is not satisfied with that. God is going to do the impossible by giving Sarah her own biological flesh and blood miracle of a son. Now that is enough in and of itself to make our human nature cringe in disbelief. I mean, you know, you and I know the end of the story, so we may not, but if we were there, if we had not read the rest of the story, we would cringe in disbelief. It's almost like we would be embarrassed at what we consider the inability of God to make an obvious observation. Right? It's like when you as a teenager, you know, your parents would say something that was very obviously out of date, or it was just, it was one of those moments where you rolled your eyes and you were like, I don't even know what you're talking about. It's like when my mom tries to give me technical advice for my computer. It's almost one of those moments where it's like, you don't know what you're talking about. Why would you say this to me? Or perhaps if you were reading this for the first time, another reaction might occur. Perhaps you might react like Abraham reacted. You would laugh at God. But not only does God promise that Sarah will have a son, he doesn't stop there. I mean, that's enough, but he doesn't stop there. She is going to be, I love the wording here, she is going to become nations, and kings will come from her. Now, this is the same promise that God had given to Abraham a few verses earlier. And up until this point, we know that Abraham's family is very blessed. But the many blessings have only been proclaimed to Abraham. God has only spoken to Abraham at this point. But now Sarah is included. And it is through her that all of these promises will come true. All of the great nations and the kings will be done through your wife, Abraham, through Sarah. Now, some commentators, if you read, will say that Abraham laughs in this joyous reaction. It's this genuine joy that, oh, I'm going to have a son through my wife Sarah. But I disagree with that. I don't read that in the text. I don't get that sense, because Abraham's laughter, if you read in the text, is followed by two questions Abraham says to himself that seem to be genuinely disbelieving. Not only that, but Abraham then also offers to God Ishmael as the chosen son of promise. Now, it appears that while Abraham is most certainly a man of faith, we know this, but this promise of a son by Sarah is just too wonderful for him. Sarah reacts, as we're going to see, as we've already read at the end of our scripture reading today, in an identical fashion. She laughs and she asks these same questions when she overhears the Lord. But here's where things get interesting. When Abraham offers up Ishmael as the chosen son of promise, we see two different sons representing two different promises from God. One is simply a blessing. Ishmael, he will bless him, right? While the other is God's sacred and chosen line of covenant promise, which is Isaac. We'll start with the latter, the covenant. Because God responds to Abraham's request by saying, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." As I said before, God is not satisfied with human solutions to his promises. Why? Why do you think God is like that? Why is God not satisfied with this plan that Sarah and Abraham went together with Hagar? Because God will have all the glory. In the case of Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael, this was a bad and a very short-sighted plan. And it takes away from the glory that God had planned through Isaac. How does the birth of Isaac, I ask you, rather than Ishmael, give glory to God? Because it's impossible. It's not going to happen unless God does something. We might as well say with Abraham, really, how can a son be born to a man and a woman who are a century old? It doesn't happen. It is scientifically, it is biologically, it is empirically impossible. But this is how God works. His ways are not our ways. We are not the author of life. He is. We are not the creators of every single star in the universe, and He knows every single one of them by name. We can't even predict next week's weather, as we saw this week. And yet He is the one who has the storehouses of snow and ice stored up for the time of trouble, as in Job 38. God does the humanly impossible. He does it every day. And we, like Abraham, we may not say it out loud, but our actions would betray us. We, like Abraham, think that God can't do it. Which is why God says to Abraham, "You shall call his name Isaac." Now, what does Isaac mean? You got a footnote there, probably said, "He laughs." Why does God name Abraham's child "He laughs"? Right? Because it makes sense that Ishmael would be named what he is, because God had heard Hagar in the wilderness. And so God heard and He responded, and so that's what He named His son. But why would He name Isaac "He laughs"? Not just because this is both Abraham's and Sarah's reaction, but God does this so that neither Abraham nor Sarah, nor you or me, or anybody else that reads Genesis, will ever forget that it is God Almighty, the El Shaddai, who is able to do what He promises, even when human circumstances would suggest otherwise. So God is going to pass on to Isaac, the son of laughter, the covenant He had originally given to Abraham, an everlasting covenant that will extend to his offspring after him as well, such that God will know him through the rest of Scripture as what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac is the chosen one through whom God will fulfill His original covenantal promises, and through whom the people of Abraham will one day find themselves, as God promised Abraham, a people called out of Egypt to inherit the land of Canaan, this land overflowing with milk and honey. Isaac is the bearer and the recipient of the divine promise and the covenant. Going back to the text, as for Ishmael, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." So with Isaac, you have the covenant passed on from Abraham. With Ishmael, you have a blessing, but just a blessing alone. Firstly, we see the author make a play on Ishmael's name. I think this is funny, because what did Ishmael mean? It means he hears, or God hears, right? And so the author says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." And God heard Hagar in the wilderness, and He has heard right now Abraham plead for his son. God has already blessed Ishmael greatly, and He will continue to bless him greatly. His blessing harkens back to the blessings of both Adam and Noah. The language should look kind of similar, that they would be fruitful and multiply. God is going to make him fruitful and multiply him. This type of blessing signifies a beginning, a new start. With Adam, right, it was the beginning of the world. So God told him to be fruitful and multiply. And with Noah, it was the new beginning of a recently purged world. So here, for Ishmael, it is a new beginning of sorts for this particular line of Abraham. Because Ishmael will not continue the covenantal blessing that is to follow Isaac. Ishmael shall even have royalty in his line. He's going to father 12 princes. And he too, like Isaac, is going to become a great nation. But he is not the son of the covenant. And this should make us pause, because God is greatly blessing the unchosen one. Beware, friends, lest we make the same mistake that Job's friends made as they tried to comfort him in accusing him of wickedness when he had done none because of all the disasters that the Lord brought upon him. Just because you're in a comfortable situation right now does not mean that God has bestowed a special favor on you. It is His blessing. God is blessing us. Everything that you have is a blessing from God, but you don't deserve it. And if you are in affliction right now on the other side of it, it is not necessarily because of sin. It can be, but the Bible tells us that God brings the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He gives material blessings to the righteous and to the unrighteous. So too, just because Ishmael is not Isaac does not mean that God does not bless him and multiply his greatness. But in this, note that although both lines, Isaac's and Ishmael's, have royalty, there is only one line from whom will come the great king, whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ will come through the promised line of Isaac. In Galatians 4, we read this morning, starting in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So Ishmael was born of the flesh. He was a son of slavery, representing our bondage to the law, our bondage to sin, our bondage to the world, our bondage to the adversary, to Satan, to our human nature, to our flesh. None of these will save us. They only destroy us and they kill us. But Isaac was born of promise. And as commentator Simon Gathercole states, "The promise is the absolute opposite of flesh, since it is a word from God that will be fulfilled by God." Again, so that God will what? Get all the glory. Which is why we have on our signpost out front, "Soli Deo Gloria," to God alone be the glory. In this third section coming up, the next bit of text moves us through to the consummation of the circumcision covenant. The thing to note in this portion of the text, because I'm not going to repeat last week's sermon, Rick did a fine job on that. The thing I want you to note is that Abraham obeys. Abraham obeys in two different ways. First, he follows through with the circumcision immediately. He does not wait. He does not delay. He obeys right away. Because again, that's how faith works itself out. If you believe what God says, you will act on that belief. And so Abraham does. And the second thing to note is the language of this paragraph. It is again similar to the language used in the story of Noah and the flood. Because if you look at the language, if you read in Genesis 17 there at the end, then the language is kind of repetitive, isn't it? We hear in Noah's story of the completeness, right, of the animals that Noah brings up. We see clearly Noah obeying God. We hear of God's utter and complete destruction of the world, so much so that multiple times we are told of the living things that had the breath of life in them. They died. They were blotted out. Beasts and birds and man and animals. And he goes on and on and on. Creeping things, every living thing that was on the face of the ground died. It paints such a vivid picture of the completeness of God's destruction. And here in Genesis 17, we see the completeness of Abraham's obedience by the author mentioning twice. He didn't need to, but twice, that all males born in his house, bought with the money from a foreigner, all of them were circumcised. Abraham obeyed completely. One last thing to note before we move on to chapter 18 is that Ishmael was also circumcised. Isn't that kind of interesting? As we've already established, he is not the chosen son. And in fact, as we read in Galatians 4 here, we're going to see in Genesis 21, he's going to be sent away. And when we get there, we'll more fully exposit Galatians 4 and this tension between Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. But see, throughout the story, God writes through history. The gospel is made clear. Just because Ishmael is circumcised does not mean that he inherits the covenant. Just because he is the son of Abraham does not mean that he will continue with Abraham for his life, because he won't. Paul makes the same argument if you flip over to Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. I could be making this up. Look for yourself. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And Paul goes on to talk of the promise. He talks about Jacob and Esau. John the Baptist said the same thing to the people who would claim Abraham as their father when he said that God could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. It wasn't enough to be a son of Abraham. It is the promise of God that is enough. Do you see children? I'm talking to you. It's not enough to be born into a believing family. It's a great blessing to be a part of a Christian family, but that does not save you. It is not enough to want to please mom and dad by your obedience. Because even though that is a good thing, something you should do, if you fail to see that it is the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his life, by his death, by his burial and resurrection, as he intercedes at the right hand of God, this is the only thing that can save you. And it doesn't matter if you're the son or daughter of a believer. It doesn't matter if you come from a broken past, or you come from an abusive relationship, or you come from such a struggle with your own flesh, addictions, whatever it may be. It doesn't matter if you're like Mez McConnell, who is a pastor in Scotland, is founder of 20 Schemes. If you don't know his testimony, look it up. He was a man who came from a completely broken home, whose father and mother abandoned him, who spent his life growing up homeless on the streets, drugs, crime, in and out of prison, until one day he was invited to play soccer by a group of Christians whom he spurned. He ran them away. But it was those same group of Christians that came back to visit him when he was in prison and shared the gospel with him. And he turned. And I love to listen to his story because he recently baptized his daughter. And her testimony was, "I'm so thankful to come from a Christian family." He said, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. God can do anything. God can change any person, whether you're part of the church, you grow up in church, or whether you are out on the streets or in prison, it does not matter. The gospel is for everyone. It is good news to the glory of God. And like Christ said, and like John said, and like Abraham does, have faith, obey, and see the glory of God as it bursts forth in your life. In chapter 18, we move on here. It shows that Abraham has not moved in a while, at least several years. He's still at his own spot by these trees. And the Lord appears to Abraham. Abraham lifts his eyes to see three men. The two questions that I have as you read this. Who are these men? And what does Abraham know about these men? Firstly, who are these men? We know that at least in some portion that these three men represent God in some form or fashion. Because the Lord, as it says in verse 1, appeared to Abraham. So that's pretty clear. And as we get down into verse 9, we know that it's the Lord who is speaking by the language, by the promise of the Son, and the author attributing the fact that it is the Lord who is speaking. So whether you hold, as some commentators do, that this is a physical manifestation of the Trinity, or whether you believe it is God in human form and two angels accompanying him, it is sufficient, in my opinion, to say that God is appearing in a form to Abraham. And let that be enough. Does Abraham know who these men are in the beginning of chapter 18? We know this. He runs to meet them and bows himself to the ground. And we know that for an old man to be running, an old and a very rich and a very powerful man to be running to greet guests, these men are of great importance. When the two men approach Lot in the next chapter, Lot has a similar response. So when Abraham addresses the men as Lord or Adonai, he is probably recognizing the divinity before him. Because the Hebrew spellings are different for Lord, for like a term of respect versus the divine. And in this Hebrew, it appears that he is recognizing the Lord. His reaction is appropriate. He seeks to serve the greatness before him. We read of him offering a little water and a morsel of bread, but what does he actually do? He goes to Sarah and he has her make these cakes, and he goes and he gets the young calf that is good, and he has the young man prepare it. So he serves these three men, not just a morsel of bread and a little bit of water, but a really fine meal. Again, testifying to the fact that Abraham understands who this is. And he serves them. He stands by them and he serves them. So he understands that they are worthy of such an offering. It's also important to note that the fellowship we see here between Abraham and God is shown by this meal. It is a sign that God and Abraham are at peace. It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. We see it. We see fellowship and food. We ourselves do the same, do we not? We're going to do this in a few minutes. We're going to sit down together and we're going to eat. And fellowship. To eat with someone is to share a special fellowship with them. In these times, it would have been perhaps even more intimate to share such a meal with a person. This instance is a meal of fellowship, signifying the right and good relationship that Abraham has with God. We see it in other parts of Scripture when Gideon is visited by the Lord in Judges and he offers up a food offering to him. We see the same encounter with Samson's parents when they see the angel of the Lord. We see it in the Passover meal in Exodus. We see it most clearly in the New Testament. In what? The meal that we partake of each and every month, known as communion. See, when Christ established this meal, he meant it not merely as a time when we could all gather and eat, but it was a sign of fellowship and of unification of his body. We gather around the Lord's table to share not just food and drink, but also an identity as his body here on earth. We share in his suffering. We share in his resurrection and in his joy forevermore. So also does Abraham in this section enjoy the fellowship of God. As the Lord Almighty says to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And we've come full circle. In Genesis 17:15, we see the promise made to Sarah, but she wasn't there. Here she is. In the beginning of our text, God had made this promise of Sarah's blessing. And now we're going to hear it again, but in the presence of Sarah. When God speaks, it again proves that this is the Lord speaking. For it is an omniscient or an all-knowing God who knows all things. And it is for a reason that God reiterates this promise with Sarah nearby. Abraham has already heard it, but Sarah has only possibly heard it through Abraham. I know if I were Abraham, after the whole mess with Hagar and Ishmael, I would not want to be the bearer of that news to Sarah. God is not only omniscient, knowing that Sarah is close by to hear this promise, but He is also sovereign. He is in control of what is happening. As I stated before, God is bringing all this glory to Himself, by stating this impossibility of a promise, but now to the one who will bear the Son. And as Sarah listens in, the author again points out the impossibility of the promise of God. He says, as if we needed the reminder, that Abraham and Sarah were old. He tells us again, they're advanced in years, right? And the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And I know I've said it, and I know you've read it, but it's intentional that this text flows like it does. It is again to point out that this just can't happen. This is most definitely impossible. Both Abraham and Sarah are old. They cannot produce children. Once you get to Abraham's age, men, you just cannot produce like you used to. Just biologically speaking, you can't do it. Sarah also is far too old to conceive, to go through pregnancy, to nurse a child, and to raise a child. It's not possible. And on top of that, even if Sarah wasn't barren, which she has been for her entire life, and even if she wasn't that old, it wouldn't matter because Sarah cannot physically produce an egg. She can't do it. Biologically, she cannot have a child. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now, you who have heard the story know how it ends, but Sarah doesn't. And she sees the facts in front of her. It can't happen. So how does she react? The same way Abraham reacted. She laughs. She laughs to herself. Which is what must happen here. Because her son is named for her laughter. Isaac is named for the reaction to the impossible. Sarah is worn out. Abraham is old. And shall she, who is also old, indeed bear a child? But unlike Abraham, Sarah gets a direct response and rebuke from God to her question. Because with God, the impossible is not. The impossible is not a factor. Laughter in the face of God is not actually that uncommon. We see it from the enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And we see the judgment of God come upon them for it. We see God do the impossible by bringing His people out of Egypt, taking them through the sea, leading them in the wilderness. As Nehemiah says, He gave them food and their shoes never even wore out. 40 years. Their feet were never tired. God held them up. We see Him destroy the entire city of Jericho with nothing but horns and shouts. And the walls crumble. We see Him take a man like Gideon, who had 300 men against thousands, who watched as their enemies destroyed themselves. When the people laughed in the face of Jesus, when He came into the house of Jairus, and He said of the little girl, Jairus' daughter, she's only sleeping. Those people did not understand that all things are possible with God. Christ took the girl by the hand, and death had no hold on this child, because God is the author of life. And He is not like us. We are bound by our limitations, and God is only bound by one thing, His own character. He is good, and He cannot do wrong. But things like death, things like sickness, things like overwhelming armies, things like barrenness and old age and no longer being able to produce a child, these things are not an obstacle for God. Why do you struggle so much to accept this? Why do you, church, strive so hard against God? Why do you doubt His power? You and I can easily scoff at Sarah. Sarah, God is able to do all these things and He has promised it. Why would you laugh? Why would you doubt in His ability? But I say to you, why do you, church, you beloved, Brothers and sisters, why do you lose hope? Why, when trials come, do you doubt the goodness of God? Has He not made you a promise too? Did He not say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Did He not say, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" How do you live in light of these promises? Seriously, I'm asking you, I want you to think, how do you live in light of these promises? How do you teach your children to live in light of these promises? How do you go to work on a Monday morning knowing that God is for you? How do you prepare your meals as your family sits down to eat, knowing that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Examine your life, church. What are you doing? How are you wasting your life, knowing that you were bought with a price and that Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Does your anxiety give you away? That perhaps your faith is not actually what you think it is? If you, like me, like Sarah, are not where you ought to be, then hear this amazing statement back in Genesis 18. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There's that question again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Anything too unusual, too miraculous, too extraordinary for the covenant Lord? Because all these words are related here. Difficult, unusual, hard, miraculous, wonderful, extraordinary. This word that the ESV renders hard is the same word that we use to describe Christ in Isaiah 9:6. When Isaiah calls the Anointed One, Wonderful Counselor. It's the same word that David uses in Psalm 139 when he speaks of the knowledge that God possesses, saying that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for a holy God to create a perfect world, a world in which He had set a man and a woman who disobeyed and left for each one of us a legacy of death? Each one of us born in sin and spiritually dead by nature, children of wrath. And for that same God to give His only begotten Son to live among us, to breathe our air, to carry our iniquities and our burdens, to heal our wounds, to lift up the broken, to touch the untouchable and forgive the unforgivable, laying down His perfect life, taking up our death and the wrath of God the Father upon Himself, giving us His righteousness, and being raised from the dead to show that God is now reconciled with man by the blood of Christ, and the hope of eternity is before us. No, it is not too hard for the Lord to do all that. For you are called this morning, I call you now, to repent of your sins, to run after this God who has taken the impossible and made it such that you who are dead don't forget this. I don't care if you grew up in church. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses. He took you and made you alive in Christ by the word of God. Hear it now as it falls on your ears, and turn and follow him. For if God, beloved, can reconcile men like Abraham, if he can reconcile men like Gideon and David and people like Peter, people like Paul, people like Nez McConnell, people like me, if God can reconcile me, then I know that he can reconcile anybody. And if God can deliver me, then he can surely give an old, a barren, and a hopeless woman the child that he himself has promised. And Sarah, do not say that you did not laugh. For firstly, you did. And secondly, it's this reminder that this son of laughter, Isaac, Yitzhak, is the impossible made possible by the promise of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? When God returns, you will hold in your arms the promise of God. You will physically see this promise done. And years down the road, when those nations have come from you, as God promised, and Israel is in one of her darkest times, the King of all kings will come forth. And even now, brothers and sisters, soon and very soon, our faith, like Sarah's, too, will be made sight. It was answered in the beginning, one of our children up here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is too hard